invite you this morning to turn to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, as we will be concluding our time in this chapter this morning, and just kind of hold yourself there. We're going to get there in a few minutes. I'm going to begin our time this morning with a little bit of a longer than usual introduction to help set the table and give us the biblical framework for the wisdom of God that we will see in our passage this morning. Kind of want to do an overview of that topic first before we focus in on it here as we conclude chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. After enduring years of perplexing infertility and painful scorn, the Lord remembered Hannah. After bearing a son, which she named Samuel, after dedicating him to the Lord to serve in the temple, Hannah prayed a thanksgiving song. In it, at the very beginning, she both proclaimed and worshiped the transcendent character of Yahweh, the God of Israel. She affirmed in that beginning notes of that song his purity and his holiness. She worshiped his uniqueness as being the only true God. She basked in his security. And then in the third verse of 1 Samuel 2, Hannah addressed the vast gulf between man and God. And this is how she did it. She's saying, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed." After going through those circumstances, from the pit of despair to the pinnacle of joy, Hannah was able to identify a great chasm between God and the people that he created. Mankind, she said, is prone to boasting, is prone to pride, is prone to arrogant words. We tend to speak to one another and even speak to God as if we know best, as if we are the potter and he is the clay. Mankind, Hannah wrote, is wise in their own eyes. In contrast, she said, God is the one who knows. God is the one who knows. She echoed the themes in the scripture about his knowledge, that he is perfect in his knowledge, as we find in Job 36. The earth is full of his knowledge, as we find in Isaiah 11. And beyond that knowledge, he is wise as a judge, able to use the perfection of his knowledge to then perfectly assess and accurately weigh the actions of men. At the conclusion of her excruciating trial, Hannah found rest and joy and comfort in the wisdom of God. Job, in the midst of his own grief and sorrow, even while enduring these insensitive conversations with his friends, confessed this same truth when he witnessed God as the one who is, quote, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm, in Job chapter 9. Job knew God to be wise. Job knew God to be powerful. Job understood that no one compared to him and that all of the powerful actions of God proceeded from his all-knowing wisdom. What do the scriptures have to say about the wisdom of God? I'm going to go through several verses and passages this morning as we begin this. Don't try to flip to all of them. I'll give you the references for you to write down. You might want to go back to them later. I'll read them to you. I just want to show you all of this truth that the Bible gives us about the wisdom of God. The first thing that we learn is that his wisdom is beyond ours. In fact, God's wisdom is beyond our ability to even understand. In Psalm 139:6, David writes, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it." It's not as if God's wisdom is just on a scale that is a little bit more than ours. God's wisdom is beyond our ability to even comprehend. His wisdom is incomparable. Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 7 writes, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Jeremiah is saying is there's no comparison to any individual on this earth when it comes to comparing them to God. His wisdom is not just beyond our ability to understand, it does not even compare to anything that we might understand. His wisdom is infinite. This familiar verse out of Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways." The picture that is being painted there is as if you were to dive into the sea and there would be no end. You would never find the bottom. It's an infinite wisdom. It can't be measured. His wisdom is mighty. Mighty. Again, back to Job chapter 36. It's interesting how much of God's wisdom we find described in the book of Job. Job 36:5, "Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty," and I love this phrase, "mighty in strength of understanding." God is mighty in strength of understanding. His wisdom has no flaws. It's perfect. Again, in Job 37, verse 16, "Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge?" For man, all of the knowledge and wisdom that we have comes from somewhere. It's passed on to us. We learn it in some way, shape, or fashion. Whether it's spiritual wisdom and knowledge or simply earthly wisdom or knowledge, we are not the origin or source of that wisdom. But for God, his wisdom is underived. His wisdom is without source. Isaiah 40, verse 14, "With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" And the obvious answer to that is no one. No one teaches God. It's not just infinite. It's not just underived. It's universal. It's everywhere. Job 28:24, "For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens." There's not a corner of his creation that God does not understand and know in his wisdom. There's no event, there's no place, there's no circumstance, there's no person that God does not have perfect wisdom with. And his wisdom is unsearchable. Unsearchable. Isaiah 40, verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Inscrutable. We cannot begin to search and come to up with answers as to where it begins or ends or where it comes from, or put it in a package, write it in a book. It's unsearchable. And the Bible doesn't just limit its discussion of God's wisdom to its characteristics. The Bible also speaks and describes his wisdom to tell us the ways that it is evident, the ways we might see it. We may not understand it, but we can observe it. All we have to do is look at his works. Psalm 104, 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. All of the works that we see are the fruit of the wisdom of God. His wisdom is evident in his counsel. His counsel. Isaiah 28, 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. We see the wisdom of God in what he has made. We see the wisdom of God in the instruction that he gives to us. We see the wisdom of God in the way that he is able to foresee what will happen in the future. Again, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things, and before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. That's God speaking. I will tell you what is going to happen before it has occurred. That is a way for us to know and have evidence and be able to see the wisdom of God. Many places in the scripture, there is prophecy of what will happen. God gives that information to his people to declare to those that belong to him. And when that comes true, that is evidence of God's wisdom. Only he knows what is going to happen. His wisdom is evident in his redemption of man. That familiar chapter in Ephesians 1. Beginning in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Even his plan of redemption is perfectly wise. The evidence of his wisdom is before us in that he knows and searches our hearts. What other person on this earth can know your heart? Only God knows your heart. And that is evidence of his wisdom. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thought. So we may think we know. We may assume that we know. But God in his wisdom actually does know the hearts of men. He knows their thoughts. Psalm 139:2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. The wisdom of God is evident from the expanse of creation to the intimacy of our thoughts. His wisdom is ever before us. There's no place that we can go to escape the wisdom of God. It is on display everywhere we go. The Bible tells us that in wisdom, God knows both our words and our actions. Psalm 139, verses 3 and 4, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. He knows what we're going to say. He knows what we're going to do. In wisdom, God knows those that belong to him and those that don't. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. And Job 11:11, for he knows false men. He sees iniquity without investigating. He knows. He's never surprised. In his wisdom, he knows the smallest things. He knows the very hairs of your head. He knows the secret things. Because even when we fast, the instruction is not to be noticed by men. Your fasting should not be announced. People shouldn't know that's what's going on. It's not to be noticed by men, but only by God. And why would only God know that that's what you're doing? Because your Father, who is in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, that's when he will reward you. He knows the smallest part of you. He knows the most secret part of you. For those that belong to him, for believers, he knows their way. Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows their needs. Matthew 6:8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows their afflictions. Psalm 142:3, when my spirit is overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. He knows their frailties. Psalm 103:14, he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. All of that gives evidence, is what the Bible tells us about the wisdom of God. The only conclusion after going through all of that is the same conclusion that Hannah and Job came to. It's reiterated in what Paul says in Romans 16:27, to the only wise God. Only God is wise. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, there should be a little bit of a sense of being overwhelmed with the wisdom of God. The length of the introduction was designed to make you feel a little bit of that this morning. And so as you're there, I want you to just notice how in this passage, the Apostle Paul weaves that essential character trait of God into what he's writing. He applies that wisdom both in the plan and the people of salvation. Look at verse 20. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22, Greeks search for what? Wisdom. Verse 24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Verse 26, not many wise according to the flesh. Verse 27, chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Verse 30, by his doing, you who are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. There's one truth in this section of 1 Corinthians. If there's one truth that Paul is teaching and wanting to make sure that we get, it's that the overwhelming wisdom of God is on display, both in his plan of salvation and through the people that he saves. Indeed, it is in the wisdom of God that we understand and discover the paradox that he makes something out of nothing. That's all in his wisdom. So let's go ahead this morning and read our passage one more time, and then we're going to complete it together. Look again at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When we were in verses 18 through 25, God's wisdom in salvation was revealed, the plan of salvation. Now, as we move into 26, we're looking at the people of salvation, the selection of those people. As I mentioned last week, there are two paradoxes found in verses 26 through 31. The people of God give evidence to the wisdom of God in two paradoxes. The first is that God makes the somethings to be nothing, so that boasting in self is eliminated. And we got through verse 28 in that section, and we'll conclude that in verse 29 this morning. And then we'll move on to the second paradox. God makes the nothings to be something, so that boasting in God is elevated. God makes the somethings to be nothing, so that boasting in self is eliminated. God makes the nothings to be something, so that boasting in God is elevated. You notice the so that's in each of those, the reasons why. Boasting in self is eliminated, boasting in God is elevated. That's really where we're at this morning. Last week, as we went through verses 26 through 28, we saw the somebodies, the boastful somebodies, the ones that there aren't many that God chooses, those that have worldly ability, the wise, those that are identified by worldly authority, the mighty and the powerful, those that are identified by worldly aristocracy, the noble. And instead, in contrast, God chooses the nobodies. There aren't many of the somebodies, Paul is saying, that God chooses. Instead, he chooses the nobodies by his grace. These are the people that are identified by inability. They're foolish things, the inadequacy, they're weak things. These are the people that are called things to help emphasize the point that he's not really even talking about anything in their humanity that makes them worthy of choosing. They're insignificant. They're base and despised. They're the are nots, the zeros. That's where we came up with the illustration of the binary code, the zeros and the ones that are used or was used to generate the first computers. And it's like God took a system that had these stacks and stacks and books of code. Have you ever seen all of the books that were needed to stack and send a rocket ship to the moon? Just pages and pages and pages of code. And it's if God nullifies it all. He eliminates not just the value in it, but the entire system. He replaces it all. He crashes it in order to replace it with his own value system. He rejects the somebodies. He chooses the nobodies. The question is why? Why? And that's what leads us to verse 29. Look at there. The reason is given. Why is this God's plan for selection? So that, verse 29, No man may boast before God. The purpose of this paradox is to eliminate pride, that we won't glory in ourselves. And what Paul is saying is not that the somebodies shouldn't be boasting, but the nobodies can boast. He's saying neither one of them have any reason for pride, to boast in self. When it comes to their position before God, neither the somebodies nor the nobodies have any reason to boast. He commands that no man, without exception, is to boast in themselves, especially here in the context of their salvation. God does not give his glory to anyone else. Go back to Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, I will act, God says. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? If there were any other legitimate reason for a somebody or a nobody to boast, that would be just a small way of taking glory away from God. And so God's plan of salvation eliminates that. There is no glory that men can take from God. When God chooses who he chooses, it reveals who he is. It reveals that he, by and large, extends his mercy to the nobodies and his judgment to the somebodies, and both of those actions point to him receiving the glory for both his grace and his wrath. It's not as if the nobodies deserve to be saved and the somebodies don't, or the somebodies deserve to be saved and the nobodies don't. The reality is, whether you're a nobody or whether you're a somebody, no one deserves to be saved. No one has any reason to boast in self. And after you spend any amount of time looking at the wisdom of God, the totality of the wisdom of God, and how the Bible characterizes it, in the way that God reveals it, the way that we can see it, how could we in any way want to take or think we could take any credit at all for salvation? Any credit at all for any part of God's choosing? What reason could we possibly have to boast? I don't know if you've ever been to the beach and been the one to have to carry the heavy cooler, you know, from your car out to the sand. And it's why those parking spots that are closer to where you're going to end up are so valued and prized. But if a little child hops on that cooler that dad is carrying from the car out to the beach, sitting on it as dad is struggling across the sand, making sure that everybody's got something cold to drink that day, and then gets to that location and then sits down and spreads everything out, and it's like the child turns around to mom and says, "Look what I brought, Mom. Look what I did. I made sure, I helped Dad in bringing this out to where we're sitting." And all that child was doing was being carried along the whole time, right? Oh, they think that they're participating. They think they're doing something. But the reality is they have nothing to boast in. It's the same thing in our salvation. God is carrying and choosing us along every step of the way. being before God is the most humbling location imaginable. So who's your faith in this morning? Is there any remnant of that belief in yourself? Listen, I know God is going to look favorably upon me. I mean, I go to youth group, and besides that, I'm way better than my brother or my sister at home. I mean, I've never been to jail. I've never been arrested. I've never gotten a ticket. I'm better than my neighbor. I listen to the message on Sunday. I pray to prayer. Some of those may be areas that are good and might even be reflective of a sanctified and a saved life. But none of those contribute in any way to God looking upon us with favor. We don't compare ourselves to each other. We don't think that somehow there's some line, and if we just barely get over that line with the way our life is measured up at the end, then that ends up in heaven and below that line. I mean, look at all the people, God. Look at how crazy our society. I mean, at least I work, God. But I think sometimes deep in the recesses of our hearts, that's how we live. We may not acknowledge that with our words, but that's how we live. We live as if God kind of owes us something for our good behavior. That's the wisdom of man. That's the entire way of thinking that he upended, he destroyed, he nullified. Who's your faith in? Yourself or the only wise God? Where you just sit there in amazement that he has even chosen or selected you because you know who you are. You know what you think. God makes the somethings to be nothing so that boasting in self is completely eliminated. There is no boasting that we can make before men or before God about his selection of us for salvation. When God chooses the nobodies, it both saves them and it nullifies the system in which man boasts. So are you happy to be a nobody in the economy of God, or are you desiring to be a somebody in the world of man? When you give your testimony, is it more focused on you, or is it more focused on God? Those are ways that we can measure what's really going on in our hearts and how we see ourselves. God makes the somebodies to be nobodies so that boasting in self is eliminated. The second paradox is equally wise. Equally wise. It's found in verses 30 and 31. God makes the nobodies to be somebodies so that boasting in God is elevated. Or you could say God makes the nothings to be something so that boasting in God is elevated. We're not supposed to boast in ourselves, verse 29. But there is a kind of boasting that does please God, and we'll see that in verse 31. It's one thing to stop boasting in ourselves. It's another thing to boast in God. Let's start in verse 30 by looking at the blessing that the nobodies are given. The blessing. Paul writes, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Notice that he's now transitioned away from the neutral terms, the things of verses 27 and 28, to the corporate you of verse 30. He's combining all believers together in this verse. They have an identity. They are in Christ Jesus. And then they're given a collective blessing, a blessing that has an ongoing impact. They're unified in Christ. They're in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus, not from anything that we have done, by His doing. And then He lays out what this blessing is. Look what He says there in the middle. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's focus on the Father's role first. The Father's role first. Where do we find God the Father in verse 30? Right at the beginning, right? His doing, by His doing. What this is communicating is that God the Father is both the cause of the blessing, it originates from Him, and the agent of blessing, meaning He brings it about. He's the ultimate cause and the ultimate person who brings forth these blessings to believers. We know this from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of who? Gift of God, right? Not as a result of works that no one may boast. God is the transcendent cause and the transcendent agent of this blessing. Listen, we have hospitals that are all around us, right? And oftentimes there are wealthy donors who are involved in building those big hospitals. They donate their resources for the cause of helping those who need health care. It's one thing to be the cause of a hospital being built. But if that same person were then to become a doctor working in that hospital, offering healing to those who came, then that individual would be both the cause of that hospital being built and the agent that was used in the process of healing. That's the Father's role here in providing this blessing. He is the cause and the agent of it. Boasting in self is eliminated with God as the ultimate cause and the agent of blessing because there's no room for us. There's no room for any pride if it is only by His doing that this comes about. And then we come to the Son's role. The Son's role, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The blessing is in what He became and what He bestows. What did He become? Wisdom from God. Jesus is the personification of all that we said about the wisdom of God. He became the wisdom from God to us in His incarnation. He is not only the wisdom of God in verse 24, He is the wisdom from God in verse 30. What He became then becomes what He bestows. He became wisdom from God, and then He bestows righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just a quick reminder for us of what those terms mean. Righteousness is right standing before God. It's the forensic accounting where you go from one side of the ledger to the other. Christ became righteousness so that He might give His righteousness to us because we have none. The only way any man or any woman can stand before God is to be righteous, and in and of ourselves, we have none of it. Christ became righteousness so he might bestow that righteousness upon us, that we might be right before God and have fellowship with him. And sanctification, that pursuit of holiness that befits our standing before God. Christ lived a holy life that he might give us the power to live holy as well. That's why Peter, the disciple, writes in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy as I am holy." If we're righteous, and if we're slaves of righteousness, then that means we will be sanctified. Romans 6:19. And finally, redemption. Redemption. Every single person that God has called to salvation has been redeemed. And the imagery here is a slave at auction. You are a slave to sin. And when you go on the auction block, God is the one, through Christ, who pays the price for you to be redeemed out of slavery to sin and into freedom of righteousness to obey. Romans 3:24, we are those being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So in his incarnation, when Christ came from heaven to earth, Jesus became the one who personified the wisdom of God and the wisdom from God. He then bestowed upon us the freedom from sin. He paid for our freedom with his precious blood. He set us apart unto God and empowered us to live a holy life. He made us right with God that we might have fellowship with him. That is the blessings that come from Christ. That is what is given to the nobodies in salvation. Where do you insert into that anything that you've done? Anywhere? Is it between the cause and the agent? Is it between the righteousness and the sanctification? Is it between the redemption and the justification? Where does anything that we do fit? We all know, nowhere, right? There's no place. Why is this given to us? Look at verse 31. Here's the purpose. The purpose for God making the nothings to be something. God making the nobodies to be somebodies in his economy. So that just as it is written, here's the reason, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul's quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 23, Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches." Does it sound familiar at all to this passage? Sounds a lot like the somebodies that Paul described just a few verses ago. And then you get to verse 24, "But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The only boasting that we are to do is a boasting in the Lord. In fact, God says he delights in those things. He delights in one who acknowledges they're a nobody, acknowledges they have no place or part in their salvation, and as a result, turns the spotlight all on God and focuses on his covenant-keeping love, his justice, his righteousness. When we do that, we elevate the one true, wise God. We are those that can boast in the redemptive work of Christ. That's the this that Jeremiah is saying there in verse 24, of the boasting of this. We understand and know now God's plan of salvation. We understand and know not only the plan, but the people. We understand and know only because he reveals to us that only the triune God is wise and worthy of our proclamation of glory. The people of God give evidence to the wisdom of God in two paradoxes. God makes the somethings to be nothings. He makes the somebodies to be nobodies, so that boasting in self is eliminated. But on the flip side, God makes the nothings to be something. He makes the nobodies to be somebody, so that boasting in God is elevated. He does this so that we may not rely upon ourselves. He does this so that he may become the only one and the only source of our trust. So that when we go through the hard times of life, we're not having to rely upon ourselves, because we're always going to let ourselves down. The only source of hope and strength comes from him. And if we are trained to not be boasting in ourselves and only be boasting in God when those hard times come, then we have the habit built into our life to boast in the Lord, to believe on him, to have faith in him, even when we may not understand. As frail humans, we're not just idol factories, but we're glory hounds, aren't we? We're glory hounds. And this is a passage to remind us that our usefulness to God, our usefulness to others in love and service, must be one that has no basis in self-sufficiency, so that only God is the one that's seen. The way that God chooses might seem unbelievable to us. The people that he chooses would not be the way that we would have selected. But God chooses the nobodies because that's what brings him the most glory. That's what best reveals who he is. In doing so, it humbles us. It humbles us. It should cause us to thank him and worship him and boast only in him until we're with him face to face. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is humbling. For to get from death to life is impossible on our own. The only contribution that we make is our condition, which is hopeless and helpless and sinful and dead. But for you. Father, may we train our hearts to boast only in you, to boast in the Lord, in the one who has redeemed us and bought us and sanctified us, the one who has exchanged our sin for his righteousness. May we never get tired of boasting in you, Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, thank you for a wonderful morning together. Trust you'll join us next Sunday for our wonderful time of celebration. And then after that, we'll be into 1 Timothy. And I'm looking forward to that time in that epistle. If there's anything that we can be praying for, can minister to you in any way, please find me or any of the other elders after the service. I'd be happy to pray with you and for you, minister to you in any way we can. God love you and have a wonderful afternoon. God bless.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.